So. Morning, church.
Morning.
It's always good to have a wedding. We are in that season. Seems like the wedding season lasted forever this year. We still have a couple more. But praise the Lord for them. That I'll tell you, some of these young people, as they get married, I wish I had been in a place spiritually when I got married that they are. You ever have that happen? Man, I thought I had stuff together, but some of these are really admirable believers. Let's go to prayer. Father, we praise your name. We thank you for worship and its various forms. And Father, we also praise and pray to you and thank you that you hear, that we who are your people do not cry out in the dark and only hear our echo back, but there is a God who is there, a God with a deep and abiding love for his people, a God who has redeemed us, whose cross expunges our sin and brings us into right relationship to you. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. For those of you who were absent last Sunday night, we had a concert of prayer here. I thought about it later that afternoon. I thought, you know what? Our number is going to be down because there are going to be people there who won't come to a concert of prayer because they're afraid that they're going to be asked to pray. And that's really not what a concert of prayer is about. It's not where you stand up and pray, but really it's a time where God's people corporately pray, and it was a tremendous ministry. Absolutely wonderful time with God's people in the Word and in prayer. And we are certainly going to do it again, and you certainly need to tick in your mind that you're going to be there. Well worth that time. As we open the Word today, we are in 1 Samuel 24. And dealing with the issue of how to stay under authority. And it is a dilemma for the modern believer, especially we who are raised in America and really taught from the perspective of independence, from the perspective of self-care, from the perspective of rugged individualism as it's come to be known in our culture. And frankly, some of those bits and pieces of the American mindset really don't fit with Scripture. And I am really pulling an extreme passage today, but one which makes a serious point and one which can challenge our presuppositions. And it is also the last of our series on leadership. Now, in America's history, we've had a number of good leaders, and not all of them were good presidents. One of those who I would not necessarily call a good president was Harry Truman. He was an excellent leader, though, and he understood. He's the president who's quite famous for having on his desk that little plaque that says, "The buck stops here." It's a gambling term, meaning the responsibility is here. And as we began this series on leadership, we defined leadership as taking responsibility for more than yourself. There's a such thing as personal responsibility, but at the point where we exercise responsibility over more than ourselves, then we step into the role of leader. And we talked a little bit about competing definitions of leadership. Some people define it as influence over people. I tend to view it more from a biblical perspective of that which is responsibility. And to the degree that you exercise a broader responsibility over more people is the definition of how big a leader you are or how important that role is. President of the United States it's pretty up there. And in 1948, most people are not really aware, but this country was really facing one of the biggest decisions that would affect the world, and to this day is perhaps, or at least arguably, the most important foreign policy decision of all time. And that was the question. Following World War II in 1945, Harry Truman made the decision to drop the bomb, the Hiroshima bomb, and so ended World War II. And in the the absolute chaos of the fallout of the next few years, what came to the forefront was the question, what do we do with the Jewish people? And of course, I'm sure that you all know that the 6 million Jews had been killed during World War II by a Nazi Holocaust, an atrocity of catastrophic proportions, and not the only time in the 20th century that that happened to a group of people, and it has not been, even in the last recent years, the only time that that's happened. That has been repeated over and over again during the 20th century, and it will continue on. That will happen again. But the question came to the forefront, what do we do with the Jewish people? And in May of 1948, the British Mandate Territory, which ruled the area called Palestine, was ending. And the question is, do we set up a nation of Israel or do we not? And since 1945, Truman had been battling this question, wondering, what do we do with the Jewish people? Well, his Secretary of State at the time was a man named George Marshall. He had been a general. He was the author of what has come to be known as the Marshall Plan, which I'm sure all of you kids who are in U.S. history, you know what the Marshall Plan is. All of you who are adults, you did know it at one point. You've completely forgotten it. I can tell by the blank stares out there. The Marshall Plan, okay. But George Marshall was dead set against doing anything with the Jewish people. And he really said, look, we don't need this for the Jewish vote. We should not make this decision based on politics. And yes, I can identify with the plight of the Jewish people, but let's not make any waves with the Arabs. They have all the oil. And of course, the Arab nations were against them. And the question came in, do we side with 600,000 Jews or with the billion Muslims out there? Which do we do? And they had wrestled back and forth, and Truman was pushed by what the Jews had been through. He was pushed by sort of a tradition, but one of the big things that pushed him was the Bible. And he sat there with the Bible going, how do I not support the nation of Israel as Israel when this land has been given to the Jewish people and, in my interpretation, in perpetuity? And folks, just so you know, not even all the Jews were on board with the nation of Israel, because they had just been through a Holocaust, and the last thing they wanted was more attention. They just wanted to fade into the background, and making a nation and calling it Israel wasn't real high on the priority list if you're trying to go incognito, especially when that nation happens to be surrounded by billions of Muslims. And folks, this may be the only time in the 20th century that an American president did this with such an important policy decision. But Truman sat there with all of his advisors, with all of this political pressure around him from different competing groups, and he said, you know what? The Bible's still the Bible. Now, I haven't found any evidence that Truman was a Christian. He did, however, in that moment, acquiesce to the authority of the Bible. An American president sat there with the Bible and in a very public way said, I got to go with the Bible. Isn't that crazy? Can you imagine? I mean, that was 60 years ago. Can you imagine an American president standing up on television today and saying, the Bible says so? You imagine? Oh, well, yesterday, Adam made a bet. You know, this marriage, this wedding that we were doing was a country wedding. And there was some discussion as to whether I would show up in blue jeans. And Adam made a bet. He said, look, if Doran shows up in a pair of blue jeans, I'll pay for the honeymoon. I think Adam knows I don't own a pair of blue jeans. I've already hit that stage of old manness where I don't own any jeans. Dungarees are for young people. Can you imagine making a bet like that? Well, what a bet. And I'll tell you, if a president stands up anytime soon and says, hey, I'm going to do this major thing because the Bible says so, I'll pay for somebody's wedding. It's a question of authority. To what, at the end of the day, do you bow? And every good leader at some point has a line of authority where he reaches someone who is higher than he and he bows. What's that in your life? As a leader, as a person who exercises responsibility, where are the lines and the positions of authority in your life? Now, folks, this is a radical concept in a lot of ways because Americans are taught and it is ingrained in us that independence is our push, that we're trying to remove ourselves from as many places of authority as possible so that we might self-govern, that we might self-rule. And there is, to certain degrees, a legitimacy in that, but ultimately it's a reaction. It's a reaction. That American individualism was born out of an overarching collectivism that had come out of Europe, where all things are dictated. The church was all powerful. The state was all encompassing. And people who came to America came with very little chance of surviving, but there was ingrained within them, if I can just get free. And that is, to much degree, part of our national DNA, is how do I get out from under authority? But Christians, authority is not bad. It is good. And I know this has been a protracted and lengthy introduction, but we need the context of this as we open up Samuel. And we look at this thing from a perspective of who is my authority. Picking up 1 Samuel 24, verse 1. Now, when it came about, when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, behold, David's in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And Saul took 3,000 chosen men from Israel, and he went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepfolds on the way, and there was a cave. And Saul went in to use the restroom. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. And the men of David said to him, behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. Now, this is our jumping off point, and we are fast forwarding a good bit from where we started. But Saul had started out with a predisposition to like David, and David had come in and become the hero of Israel. And what happened there was the birth of a very complex sin in Saul. What developed was a love-hate relationship with David, where he admired the man that he was, but he was also a reminder of the failure that he personally was. David represented a walk with God, and Saul, who was the king representing God's people, did not have that same walk. Saul had been a hero, but David was the hero. And folks, I want to talk about this complex sin for just a moment. Saul is a great study of human nature. He is all the worst things in every single person. He really is. We all have this in there. Jealousy, envy, strife, malice, rage, pettiness, all that stuff is in us. And Saul's a good illustration. He's a good study in how sin exhibits itself. But I want you to understand, sin in itself is not complex. It's very simple. James puts it this way, you want and you do not have. You wish for and you are so driven by that you go out and you do these sinful things so that you might gain what you think you want. Folks, that's all of us. And that in itself is not complex. We are motivated by really simple things. appetites, predilections, presuppositions, all these really simple things. There's nothing complex about angry. I don't get what I want, I get mad. It's real simple. I get afraid, I start trying to grab a hold of control of things. None of that's complex, it's real simple. But what is complex from a counselor perspective, from a person who's been around a little while, isn't the things that motivate us. Those are simple. What's complex is the mix of them. How much of this is my fear? How much of this is my anger? Man, you start mixing those things together inside the human soul, the human mind, the human heart, and it gets hard to figure out. And I'm sure every person in this room knows somebody that you go, man, I just can't figure that person out. Hopefully you're not married to them. But there's somebody you come up against and you're like, you know what? That guy's an enigma. That guy's an enigma. And I did. I knew a guy like this. His name was Kaz. His parents had been beatnik hippies during the 60s, and they'd had him fairly late. And so Kaz was in my school class, and Kaz was one of those guys who's just really difficult to figure out. He's just an odd fellow. And I remember one day we're sitting in class, and I looked over, and Kaz was sitting there, and he was wetting his pants, just sitting there, working away, wetting his pants, in the middle of junior high school. And I looked over and said, you know what? I still don't understand Kaz. I never did. And it wasn't till years later, looking back, that I go, oh, you know what? I bet Kaz. And you kind of start figuring him out as I grew to understand people. There's nothing complex about him. He was simple. But the mix of all that stuff, that's complex. And figuring all that out is tough. Well, Saul is that guy. He's motivated by jealousy. He's motivated by insecurity. We remember the day that he was inaugurated. He's hiding in the baggage. As tall and strapping a man as he was terrified inside. And David, from his youthfulness, seemed brave. David, as a young man, was so oriented on righteousness, he would face a giant where Saul would only stand. David was a reminder of everything that he should have been as a king and couldn't quite manage because he didn't have a walk with God to do it. There's nothing complex in that, but the mix of all of it, man, it's complex. So Saul comes back from doing his job, pursuing the Philistines. He hears a rumor that David's out in the wilderness, and he is immediately motivated. He says, all right, now we're going to get him. Remember, David's a righteous man. David is, in fact, anointed to replace him someday. And Saul is so fearful of losing his dynasty to David. And so he goes out, and in the course of that, he has to use the bathroom. And Saul sees a cave, and his men are with him, 3,000 chosen men, and this posse is on the move, but they have to stop for the king to take a constitutional. And he goes into the cave, and he begins to take his time doing his business. And lo and behold, David's in the back of the cave. Of all the caves in all the world, of all the caves in the Middle East, of all the caves in Israel, of which there are numerous, he just happens to walk into the cave where David is there with his men. And doesn't that just have God's fingerprints all over it? And David's men draw a conclusion which is completely rational, completely logical, completely based in the promises of God. David is anointed king. They know someday, by God's hand, he's going to take over for Saul. They know it as surely as they are there. And there he is. the one time where Saul is completely alone, he's using the restroom. Now, that hasn't always been true in side royalty. Louis XIV was famous for the size of his audience when he went to the bathroom. That to be the king of France was such an incredible thing, such a hallmark of God's favor, that even his restroom time was a public affair. Aren't you glad you're not king of France? Yeah, somebody's like, oh my goodness, that would be awful. Well, Saul is not so nearly uppity, and he is there quietly taking care of himself in the dark. And David's men say, David, this has God's fingerprints all over it, man. This is it. It's time. Go over there and slit his throat and take your rightful place. This is God's hand. And David pauses because something doesn't add up. Now, folks, I've looked at this every way I can come up with it. I can't imagine a scenario where I'm in David's shoes and I watch Saul walk through that door, sit down quietly in the dark, and I don't conclude, okay, God, thank you. I just don't see it. But something in David's head does not add up. He pauses. But surrounded by peer pressure, he sneaks up. David arose, verse 4. David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. Now, I got to tell you, David must be a real ninja, man. That's something, isn't it? This warrior, sneaking through a cave in the dark, manages to get close enough to Saul to cut off the hem of his robe, and Saul is so concentrated on other things that he completely misses it. I'm amazed by that. Either Saul is very serious, or David is very good. I tend to think David's very good. Verse 5. And it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, far be it from me, because the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. And David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose and left the cave and went on his way. Now afterward, David arose, and he went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, my Lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground, prostrated himself. And David said, why do you listen to the words of men, saying, behold, David seeks you harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and someone said, kill you. But my eye had pity on you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he's the Lord's anointed. Now my father, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, you know and perceive that there's no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait, my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge me on you, but as my hand shall not be against you. Now, folks, that's fascinating stuff. Because you got to realize why David's on the run. He's on the run because Saul is trying to kill him. And David looks at that circumstance and says, okay, this gives me license to run that I might preserve my life, but it does not give me license to get out from under my authority. Now, that's a big challenge to the American mindset, isn't it? This authority seeks my death, and yet I am trying to stay up under it at the same time.
What a thought. What a thought. And so we see in Scripture all manner of authority. Some we understand. Children, obey your parents, for this is right in the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands as if he were Jesus. Men, obey God. Obey your conscience. Obey authority, because no authority comes except that which is from God. Romans 13, speaking in context there of the Roman government, which sought the death of Christians, and to which Paul and Peter write to the church saying, put yourself and keep yourself up under authority, even when they're against you. We are rebels by nature. I remember years ago, I was working in a church, and the pastor of that church went on sabbatical. And so I was placed in the temporary position of delivering sermons. Sunday morning, I would begin to preach, and I had up to that point held only a youth pastor position. I was fairly well down the rung. It was a four-staff church, and I was really on the bottom, the junior member of that staff. And a couple of sermons into it, a tiny group of people came to me, and they said, hey, Doran, we've really appreciated your sermons. Well, to a person in their mid-20s, such high praise from very influential people and people in ministry, that's heady stuff, you know. He said, Doran, how would you like to be the pastor of this church? I know you're a young man, and this is a famous church, a church with this kind of tradition, but you could do it. Somebody who preaches like you, they felt the same way you guys do. Don't laugh so hard. And at that moment, I did have enough on the ball to realize, oh, wait a minute here. This is not the way this is done. That's what David is struggling with. God has ordained me for his ministry. He has ordained me that I might be the king of his people and lead them. I don't see how I can be God's man and take this position in murder. This looks like the hand of God, but it doesn't add up. And David makes a decision here, and I want you to notice the decision. He sides on the side of safety up under authority. Christian, I want you to understand, one of the biggest and best questions you can ever ask in your life is, who's my authority and how do I keep myself up under it? It's a question I'm constantly asking and answering. I am up under the authority of God in my life. I am also up under various other authorities. The elders of this church, they are my bosses. And I have this deep mindset of conviction about what my ministry is. And there have been times where my conviction comes up against my authority, and my authority says, no. There's a temptation in a moment like that. Do I just usurp? Do I just step out? Because actually, I am an authority under myself. I am a pastor. In fact, I could side on all sorts of things. I'm a person of education. I understand the Bible. I've been taught it. I've studied it. Well, I'm gonna go with my conviction over these men. But these men are my authority. They're my bosses. Christian, at that point, what you do is very, very important. Even if I hold a deeply
convicting feel. A truth that seems almost burning bush revelation. If my authority is in line with Scripture, and my authority is there telling me the opposite, what do I do? David says, go with authority. Do not raise your hand against it. I learned this lesson. Who's my authority? And how do I keep myself under it? Authority is not evil. But we're all rebels, remember? Not a teenager in this room who hasn't at some point thought, okay, how do I get away with this? In other words, how do I throw off my parents so that I can do what I want? Everybody done that yet? Come on now, raise those hands. Hey, you're getting baptized today. You better keep that hand down. We are geared towards constantly trying to escape all manner of authority that God places in our lives. Christian, that should not be our go-to position. We should be asking the question, what is the limit of my self-government? What is the limit of my self-rule? Well, David says, well, it's at the point where authority is trying to kill you, but except for that, your go-to position should be respect authority over you. David goes to Saul and says, Saul, you're still my king. I know you're trying to kill me, but you're my king. Now, there are all sorts of applications here. And one of those applications I've learned from my wife because she enunciates it well. And she's talked to women about it. But let's go lower. Kids, your parents, even when they're not walking with God, were placed there by God. Obey them. Now, I know that's hard. Coming from the past that I've been coming from, I understand twisted, sick, and sinful authority. I understand it. But I am under their obligation, and God put me there for a reason. Kids, obey your parents. My wife enunciates wives submitting in this way. She says, learn to trust in man's leadership. Learn to trust in the leadership of your husband. Can you imagine any wife of mine saying that? Isn't that fascinating? In the scariest position I could ever imagine, put yourself up under a door and that's where you're safest. But that's the call. Christian, obey those in government authority. They are placed there by God. Folks, there may come a time in this country, as in so many countries in history, where that to name the name of Christ is to make you illegal. That is not a license to rebel. In all of the Roman world, not one single active rebellion of Christians against Roman authority, even while they were being murdered. And we may struggle with that. We may sit there and go, man, what? Even when they label me terrorist, I might seek to be up under their authority. Yeah, yeah. You can make a good argument. David was labeled a terrorist, certainly a troublemaker. And yet, his desire is to keep his hand and his head up under authority that God's placed in his life. This is not to be bypassed lightly. It just isn't. Those of you who have unreasonable bosses, those of you perhaps who are unreasonable bosses, you have an authority in your life look to put yourself up under it and keep it there. That is where you are safest in God's sovereign will. And David bows his head and bows his body to his king and says, I mean you no harm, but also notice the level of accountability, because as he's placing himself up under authority and humbly keeping himself, notice the message that he's free to give as a result. Verse 12, may the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge me on you. But as for my hand, it shall not be against you. As the proverb, the ancient says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog, a single flea. The Lord therefore judge and decide between you and me. And may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. Now when it came about, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is that your voice, David, my son? And then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, you're more righteous than I, for you've dealt well with me while I've dealt wickedly with you. And you have declared today that you've done good to me and that the Lord delivered me into your hand and you did not kill me. For if a man find his enemy, who will let him go away in safety? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Christian, you should not be asking the question, how do I get myself up under how do I get myself away from authority? The question you should be asking is, Lord, who is my authority and how do I keep myself there? And then secondly, God, give me wisdom as I deal with this authority. Rebels cannot deliver messages of use. But David puts himself in a position of humility and trusts himself to God and delivers a message of rebuke and confrontation while keeping himself humbly there. That's how you deal with it. You got an authority that's tough in your life, that's out to get you, that does not see you properly or see their role properly. You can confront that. But never from a position of rebellion. Always from a position of, this is my place. I am keeping myself here, but listen. And David says, I'm trying to keep myself up under your authority. I know you're out to get me. I know you're trying to kill me. But look at how I am relating to you. I am in a position of humility. And Saul, there was an opportunity of rebellion, and I stayed loyal. I'm entrusting my fate to God. For those of you up under an unreasonable boss, this is a biblical model. So if your employees come to you this week, guess who you are? Just a thought. You can't get there from a position of rebellion. David is so beautiful in the way he handles this. I am not out to get you. I'm trusting God for that. Saul, I'm trying to obey. I just can't put myself in a position to lose my life. Let God deal with it. You could have lost your life today, but I will not do such thing. I will not cross that line. Even when it looks like the hand of God. There's an incredible humility in that. An incredible godliness in that. It's also normal. Christian, how do you relate to authority? Is it always with a slight bristle? Is it always with the desire to be out from under it? Don't embrace such worldliness. Rather, ask that question earnestly. Obey God hopefully. There's an incredible peace in just trusting God with what you're given. Now, at this point in my career, I couldn't ask for better. I place myself up under an authority of an elder board who I eminently trust, godly men, strong in their faith and examples to me. But I know at some point in my life that could change, probably will change. That at some point in my life, I'm going to find myself the odd man out. How I live under authority now shares very little about my faith. How I deal with it when it's hard is sort of the whole ball of wax. And David steps into the role of king because he's maintained his honor. David steps in, and one of the best examples in his life is his attitude of humility towards those who are over him. Be those people. And also notice this. David's not worried because God's on his side. Just make sure you stay on God's side. Let's go to prayer. Father, we thank you for such practical word. We thank you for such a message in it. That we have nothing to fear because you're sovereign here. Father, we also thank you that you have given us such authority, such means in this world, such practical method of directing us. Help us not be so quick, especially with our past, to step out from that which you have placed in our lives. Let us look to live obediently, submissively, and even all the while, hopefully, because there are no surprises here. Every authority is from you. And help us to see wisely enough to live that way. In your name we pray. Amen.
With us, as we're going to sing the old hymn,